All right, Romans chapter 13. We stopped somewhere there on Wednesday night just for open or introduction. Romans 12, if you'll remember, deals with the Christian's relationship in general to those around him. And Romans 13 deals with a Christian's relationship to the government systems of the world. Romans 13:1, we'll just start there and I'll kind of hit the highlights real quick. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, you've got to remember, when Paul's writing this, Nero is ruling in Rome. And if you know who Nero is, he was probably one of the most, the greatest persecutors of the church in church history. There was a road in Rome called the Via Appia. And it was the main highway, and all the roads led into this central road going into Rome. And he would kill Christians and put them and burn them at the stake to light the highway into the city at night times. And Paul's writing Romans 13, going, all governments ordained of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've got that kind of faith to go, yeah, this is of God. And yet God gave Paul liberty to be able to preach and be able to write this. And even Paul gets into Rome at just a few years from now, while Nero is still in power, before he gets his head cut off. Nero is still in power, and Paul still has liberty to preach and minister to folks as he's there. And so just because a government is against somebody, and just because a government's against who you are, does not mean that government trumps what God's trying to get done. There are brothers and sisters in Christ this morning in places like China where they can't meet out openly in public. But yet God's still seeing souls saved there. God's still getting something done there. And God ordained the Chinese government. I mean, God put them in place. And you see what God did with the government with the disciples there in Acts chapter 7. The disciples were congregating in Jerusalem and not going out to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth to get the gospel out. And God said, you know what? I'm going to send some persecution along to split these people up so the gospel gets out to some other folks and some other people get to get saved. I look at our church, and God has split us up and put all of us in different parts of Jacksonville and Orlando and the state of Florida and everywhere else, to minister to folks that we wouldn't normally minister to. There's people in Lake City that I'll never meet that the Cokers and the Chases get a chance to witness to and minister to. And it's because God's used us to disperse us to go different places. But all governments were ordained of God. There's three sets of ordained powers. Look there in verse 2 and 3. It says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. I wrote this down. There's three sets of God-ordained power in the Bible. The first is demonic spiritual princes. Turn over to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and you can see all three of these places where God ordains authority or ordains power in this world. And God allows things to happen according to his permissive will when it comes according to governments. Man sets stuff up and God allows it to happen. You know, God gets a bad name because he doesn't intervene and stop stuff that man's created. And if God intervened all the time, we wouldn't have free will. And God has set some things in motion and let man run his course to show that man is utterly wicked. There's none righteous, no, not one, as he says in Romans 3. There's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. And God's allowed man to run that course. And so when we get to stand before God, when you have the judgment of nations and the great white throne, there's going to be every type of government that shows up at that judgment. And when you see that, every type of government will go, none of these governments chose God. Every single one of these governments chose to go against God at some point in time, and man chose to put those governments in place. So it just goes to show you, I don't care whether you're in a democracy or whether you're in communist, whether you're a socialist, whether you're a fascist, whatever you are, sooner or later that government turns against God. So that's, you know, you got to watch out for that. But anyway, there's three sets of God-ordained power in the Bible besides Jesus Christ. Do I have it written here? God gave Jesus Christ all power. I think it's in Matthew. I don't have the reference right here right now. But God gave all power to Jesus Christ to do what he would. But on the earth, there's three sets of power there. Daniel chapter 10, look in verse 13. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So the first type of spiritual power is a demonic spiritual prince. He says over there in Ephesians 5 that there's rulers of darkness, principalities, and powers. The second thing he says, withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So there's demonic spiritual princes. There are godly spiritual beings who fight against the devil's princes. And then lastly, there's earthly rulers. Look at the end of the verse, and he says, and I remain there with the kings of Persia. In this place, the Lord had prophesied 200 years prior to Cyrus coming to be king here, that Cyrus would come in Isaiah 44, chapter 28. God said, I'm going to raise up this guy named Cyrus. Turn over to Isaiah 44. I know I'm talking fast, and I'm just excited. But I don't really like talking about government and church. I feel like the last few times I've been up, I'm talking about the government, and I'm like, man, there's more to Jesus Christ than the government. I'd rather talk about something besides it. So Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, he says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. 45:1, he says, thus saith the Lord who is anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and who I will loose the loins of kings to open before him to leave the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So this is a prophecy that Isaiah is writing 200 years before this guy shows up. And God's going, look, I'm going to raise up a guy, and this is what the guy is going to do. I don't know how many of you were here Wednesday night. Brother Josh talked about the pool of Siloam, meaning sent, and he showed where God used Hezekiah to redirect a stream to create a pool that one day would be a pool that Jesus Christ would send somebody to get healed of blindness. And the other side of that is God raised up Sennacherib, who was a wicked king, to go against Israel to create a problem to force Hezekiah to go redirect a pool. Hezekiah would not have naturally go, hey, let's go dig a tunnel that's 1,770 feet long. No decent ruler digs a tunnel to nowhere. Now, I remember there was a story about a bridge to nowhere sometime that people have done, but a wise king, and Hezekiah was a wise king, is not going to go spend resources to dig a tunnel to somewhere that's not going to provide benefit. And God raised up a wicked king to provoke a godly king to do something for God that God was going to do something with 700 years later. You realize it was 700 years from the time that Hezekiah dug that aqueduct to get to the pool of Siloam before Jesus Christ came and sent a blind man over there. God is seeing stuff way beyond what you and I are seeing. I mean, we get stuck in our little rut seeing what's going on in the government today, and that's all we can see. And yet, God's looking at the whole picture going, I'm trying to move this thing to where my son can come back to get everything set up that way. And if we would take that attitude and go, you know what, Lord, I don't know why you're doing that. I'm just going to do what you asked me to do. Instead of getting caught up in trying to fix everything, you know, I mean, that's, you know, I'm sure you've never done this. You're more spiritual than I, but I'm sure you've never played What If I Was President. You know, you listen to whoever you listen to on the radio, and you've said, you know, if I was president, I'd do this. Well, thank God you're not president. Thank God I'm not president. We'd make a mess of it. I mean, we would take, most Christians would take away religious freedom. It's what this nation was founded on. You know what? If somebody wants to go worship Buddha or Muhammad or whatever, thank God they have the right to be able to do that. Now, are they going to die and go to hell? Absolutely. But thank God we live in a place where they have a right to go do that. Because as soon as you take that right away from them, they'll start taking that right away from you. Thank God we live in a place where we can show up on Sunday morning. Nobody was at your house going, don't go there. Now, your flesh may have been going, don't go there. But nobody from the government was at your house going, oh, brother so-and-so is going to church this morning. Praise God, we live in a place that God raised the government up where we can live peaceably among all men. What a blessing that is. Let's get back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. There are some times when the government will go against a Christian, And a Christian has a couple of things that he can do. Y'all go back to Romans 13, and I'll go back to Daniel real quick and read this to you. But this was the story of the three Hebrew children there in Daniel chapter 3 is really the mentality that we as Christians should adopt and carry when it comes to our relationship with the government. Now, you'll remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar raised up an idol and said, "You'll bow down to this or I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace." And those three boys stood up and said, "We're not going to do it." Those three men, excuse me, stood up and said, "We're not going to bow down." And in Daniel chapter 3, their response is something that we should also adopt as our response when it comes to dealing with these things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:16 says, "Answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from burning from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Now, thank God we don't live in that country right now, but there's coming a time where we're headed back to that place. And it's going to come up to you and I as to who you're going to serve. Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." You've got to predetermine that in your mind. You can't wait for that moment to be there. If you wait for that moment to come, you'll fail in that moment. The other reference I wrote down was in Esther. When Esther gets ready to go before the king, Esther's comment was, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to do right no matter whether it cost her life or not. That's the mentality that we as Christians should have this morning, that no matter what the government says, we're going to do right. That's where we need to live as Christians. Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. Luke 20:22-24 says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's." Take care of what the government tells you to take care of and forget about it. There's more important things. If the government raises taxes, they raise taxes. If a Democrat gets office, taxes are going up. If a Republican gets office, taxes are going down. It's worked that way for the last 250 years, and it's not going to change. Sooner or later, you're going to pay more tax, and sooner or later, you're going to pay less tax. Quit worrying about what you're paying. Just pay it because God says he put them there. I thank God we had nice roads to drive on. I thank God that I didn't have to drive through 9 million potholes to get to church this morning. I mean, when we were in Moldova a little while, however long ago that was, we rode for 2 hours in these buses one way, and I don't know that there wasn't a pothole every 10 feet. I mean, it is miserable. I mean, you want to see what communism does to a place, go there. I mean, the roads are horrible. The services are horrible. They don't have reliable water and septic at all times. They don't even have toilets in a lot of places. Now, I don't know about you, but I appreciate a good toilet. I appreciate indoor plumbing. I've used an outhouse. Believe it or not, I know I'm not that old, but I've been to an outhouse before. I appreciate indoor plumbing. I appreciate a bathroom fan. You know, it's a blessing. If you've ever been to one of them places in the middle of summertime, it don't matter. It's an outhouse. That's why we created indoor plumbing. But I thank God we live in a place that has allowed us the opportunity to have those things, to allow us to have those comforts. But it doesn't mean that that should be the focus. If those comforts all go away, are you going to stop serving God? If the Lord took everything away from you and we became a communist nation tomorrow, are you going to stop serving God? I hope not. Verse 4, he says, "He beareth not the sword in vain." That's capital punishment. I know we live in a world today that doesn't believe in capital punishment and believes that it's a horrible thing, that if just because a man kills somebody, you shouldn't take his life. But according to the Bible, God ordained capital punishment before the law in Genesis chapter 9 with Noah. He ordained it under the law in Numbers 34, and he ordains it under grace right here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. He says, "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Paul says over in Acts chapter 20, "If I've done anything worthy of death, put me to death." Listen, if a guy kills somebody, he deserves to die. If we hung more people from yard arms in this town square, people stop shooting each other. I mean, let's just be honest. Fear is a great motivator. I said this Wednesday night, but fear will keep you from doing a lot of stuff. You know, I don't climb on a ladder and jump off a roof because I know gravity's going to take effect and I'm going to hit the ground. I'm afraid of gravity. I'm afraid of killing somebody because I don't want to be killed. I love my life. The problem we live in a world today where people don't appreciate life. People have no regard for life. They have no respect for life whatsoever, whether it's killing babies or killing teenagers or killing whoever. But people have no appreciation for somebody else's life and no appreciation for somebody else's rights. And if somebody has no appreciation for that, the only thing you can do is take them out and get rid of them. There needs to be respect for that. I know that's not a popular thing, but that's the truth, and that's what the Bible says about capital punishment. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." And when you fear God and do right, the Lord blesses you for that. The Lord honors you for fearing Him and honors you for doing right. Too often times, people just don't do right. And there's a, you reap what you sow. If you sow wickedness, you should reap wickedness. If you sow faithfully, you should reap that way. And that's the way God ordained the thing. Verse number 5, he says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." You shouldn't just do right because you're afraid of punishment. You should do right because your conscience says you should do right. I was talking with some guys recently about that and how it's amazing. There's a bunch of these military podcasts where guys that were former military guys talk about how an individual should live and how an individual should do things. And they're not saved guys. I've listened to a few of them. They're not saved guys, but it's amazing how, for their conscience sake, they're walking out and living out morally what the Bible says. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in God, but they're walking out a moral life. And that is Romans 2 demonstrated, that God's given every one of us a conscience, and He's given you the ability to know right from wrong. You didn't just wake up one day with this idea that I know right from wrong, and you weren't just taught right from wrong. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. I mean, none of my kids, if I had to go, this is what doing wrong is. Now, I have had to say this is wrong to help them recognize it, but they figure out pretty quickly that this is wrong and this is right without a whole lot of motivation sometimes. But isn't that a great picture of us as Christians? That we figured out a long time ago what's right and what's wrong. And it just depends on what kind of motivation we find within ourselves or the Lord sends our way to direct our path. And so Paul says, look, don't just do right out of fear of punishment. Do right because your conscience says you should do right. Do it for your conscience sake. Verse 6, he says, "For this cause pay ye tribute, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." I already said it. Peter says, "Give honor to whom honor is due," in, I think it's 1 Peter 2. But pay your taxes. You know, if you find a loophole, great, you found a loophole. But don't break the law to break the law. Pay your taxes. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know, their ministers are, government ministers are supported by taxes, just like our church is supported by tithes and offerings. That's how God set the thing up. If you want to go against God, have that conversation with Him. But I got more important things to worry about. Verse number 8, "Owe no man anything." We could probably just stop right there and preach for a while. But I looked this statistic up, and in 2018, the average American owes $38,000 in non-mortgage debt. $38,000 in non-mortgage debt. And that's not your home. That is superfluous debt. Buying stuff you don't need. We live in a nation of excess. Absolute excess. And Christians are as guilty as the world is in excess. We're entering a season of Christmas, and people are going to go out and spend thousands upon thousands of dollars on stuff they don't need. And it's simply to say, I do better than somebody else. It's simply because, well, my wife got me this for Christmas. My mom and dad got me this for Christmas. We teach our kids from an early age to brag about what they got for Christmas. Or we don't even teach them. They just, you know, this is what I got for Christmas. I think back to the days of hearing my grandparents talking about, well, I got an orange for Christmas. Man, that'd be a miserable Christmas. I'm just being honest. I mean, with the Christmases I've had as a child and now as an adult, getting an orange, I don't know that I'd be appreciating an orange. But it's because God's allowed us to be excessive in what we have. It's because God's allowed us a time of prosperity, and we no longer appreciate the little things. And so we're in this place where we're trying to compete and keep up with the people around us. And Paul says, owe no man anything. Don't go into debt for something. The borrower is subject to the lender. If you continue to go in debt, you have to work to pay for that stuff. The other statistic I read, but there are 80% of people in this nation work to pay 50 to 100% of their monthly payment in debt. Not their living expenses, but in debt. 80% of people in this country work to simply pay debt. What kind of an existence is that? It's an existence. That's all it is. You're a slave to somebody else. You're a slave to your stuff. We're not supposed to be focused on the here and now. We're supposed to be focused on the hereafter. And if you're having to work to pay for everything all the time, you can't be doing what God wants you to do. You're a slave to pay those debts. Let's move on. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So the rest of the verse there is not just showing you the debt is monetary debt, but it's a debt of love. It's a debt to love each other. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I've loved you. We're supposed to love one another because Jesus Christ loved us. It's a debt of love. It's a debt of gratitude. It's a debt of appreciation that Jesus Christ died for you, that you care for each other as a brother and sisters in Christ. Now, that don't necessarily mean you got to get along with everybody. That don't necessarily mean you're going to get along with everybody. I mean, we are a wide range group of people in this congregation. There are certainly people that you are not going to see 100% eye to eye with all the time. But that's the beauty of the body of Christ. I wouldn't have chosen some of you to get saved, and you wouldn't have chosen me to get saved. But God don't discriminate. God chooses every one of us and says, you know what, there's room for every one of you in my body. And thank God for that. Thank God he put us all together because he gave each and every one of us the opportunity to do something different. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I think it was one of the preachers that were here one time. He said, I may love you, but I don't have to like you. Well, that's the truth. We're all in church. We all love each other, but don't mean you're coming to my house, and don't mean you're going to have me to your house. I'm not trying to be rude about it. I mean, I'm trying to be mean, but there's just some people that just rub you the wrong way. That's life. That's the world. You go to work every day, and there's people at work that rub you the wrong way every single day. Yet somehow we find a way to tolerate those people, and we get in church, and we can't tolerate the people that are saved. We can't tolerate the people we're going to spend all eternity with, but we can tolerate a lost man and a job because we're getting a paycheck. That ought not be right. That people in the world ought not to know there's problems in the church. My daddy raised me that said, son, what goes on in our home stays in our home. And if we got an issue in here, you don't go tell everybody else about our issue. If we're having trouble at home, nobody else needs to know about what's going on in our house. This is our home. This is our church home. People in the world don't need to know if there's problems in the church home. You going out in the world and going, well, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and you're not doing anything to admonish or lift up the body of Christ and to lift up this place. You're taking your own selfish desires to care for, to put somebody else down, to lift yourself up. Paul said over there back in Romans 12, he says, preferring others better than yourselves. We should be more concerned about lifting each other up than we should be about tearing each other down. We should be more concerned about helping each other than we should be about hurting each other. And I realize Christians are going to hurt each other. I mean, I struggle with that for years and years because I grew up in a church. I've been in church since 9 months before I was born, and I've been around church people my entire life. I used to say that if the church doors were open when I was a kid and the preacher was washing the windows, my dad was going to have us in church watching the preacher wash the windows. I've been in church my whole entire life. And I've been hurt by church people, and I've watched church people hurt each other. And it frustrated me. I'm like, how can God be real when Christians act like this? What kind of testimony is that for not just, and we're going to get into that in Romans 14 here about the weaker brethren, but what kind of testimony is it when you're tearing each other down and people are watching you tear each other down? We're supposed to love one another, and love fulfills the whole law. And the other thing I want to say about this is there's this group of people that'll say, well, you know, if everybody just loves everybody, then that's a picture of salvation. No, that's not a picture of salvation. He says love one another here, but he left off the greatest commandment, which is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Just because people love each other and treat each other right and do right towards each other, don't make them saved. Just because they do good and they do nice things and they give to charities and they lift people up, don't make them saved. There's too many people that live in this world today that think, well, I'm doing good by doing this, this, and this, and yet they forgot God. If you don't have Jesus Christ first, and if you haven't trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior, then it doesn't matter about all the good things you do. You're not going to get anything for all of those things except get hell. Jesus Christ is the only reason, is the only thing that keeps any of us together. We're only in this church because of Jesus Christ. We got a great pastor and a great preacher, and I mean, and I come here to hear him, but if God wasn't in this place, I wouldn't keep coming to this place. I come here because Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, whatever you want to say, shows up here on a regular basis, and I want to see God. I'm not interested in seeing somebody else. I need God in my life. I need Jesus Christ in my life. I don't need some other man. I got plenty of men in my lives. I need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ, and we need to encourage each other to get closer to Jesus Christ. Verse number 9, he says, For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The first thing I want to say here in this verse is, you see the word says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Just about every modern version of the Bible takes that statement out. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, I guess if you're bearing false witness, you can't tell somebody else not to bear false witness. But the only one that still has that is the New King James. Every other version I checked this past week takes that out. The other thing to see here is Paul. I mean, this is a list of the Ten Commandments, but this is Paul here only uses moral law. He omits the ceremonial law. This is important because Seventh-day Adventists say the Sabbath is a moral law. Well, Paul shows us here in Romans 13 that it's not a moral law, it's a ceremonial law, and that we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Verse number 10, he says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore the love is the fulfilling of the law. That's the golden rule. Turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is what we call, we know as the golden rule, or what man knows as the golden rule, but Matthew 7, verse 12, he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But that goes back to, this is not salvation by good works. This is Christian character. This is how we're supposed to walk out our Christian life and how we're supposed to care for one another. Verse number 11, he says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Amen. Paul, this is one of three places where the Apostle Paul tells the church or Christians that we should wake up or to awake. The first one is here in Romans 13:11, and that's the rapture's coming, so get busy. And the rapture's coming. Whether you like it or not, you ain't going to stop it, you ain't going to slow it down. It's coming, and it could be here today, it could be here tomorrow. I mean, I kind of have this belief about the springtime, but if he came today, the calendar's messed up and it's springtime and we just don't know it. You know, go to South America, it's the springtime right now in South America. So it's the spring somewhere, so he can come anytime in the springtime. So come on, Lord. The second time is in 1 Corinthians 15:34. Turn over there, 1 Corinthians 15:34. And this is Paul talking to the church there at Corinth. 15:34, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul's going, hey, it's time to wake up, quit sinning, and start telling other people about Jesus Christ. There are some people that don't know about our Savior, and you need to stop worrying about your stuff and start telling other folks about Jesus Christ. It amazes me, and it amazes me today, how many folks in this country no longer know the Bible. Don't even know the stories of the Bible. I remember being in college, and one of my roommates in college had never heard the story of Noah's Ark. I'm like, where are you from? He's like, America. I'm like, Noah? Noah's Ark, the big boat, all the animals get on the boat. I'm like, what, you know, never heard of it. Don't know what that is. And I'm like, we started going through some other stories, and he's like, nope, don't know any of that either. And I'm like, how can you live in this country and not know Noah's Ark? I mean, not have heard it somewhere. That is a testimony to the failure of the church to get the gospel out to everybody in this country. I mean, you go out to a place like where Brother Padgett's getting ready to go in Colorado. Those people out there, they couldn't tell you where Matthew is, where Mark is. They couldn't tell you where half the stuff is in the Bible. They don't have a clue. The devil has them so fixated on their own lives, they don't know anything about God. And so when you go to a place like that, you got to start at the beginning. You got to start at who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you and I. You can't just start rightly dividing the book. You can't just, you know, you got to start in kindergarten with those folks out there because they don't have any Bible to go from. We live in the South where the Bible's everywhere and everybody's been to church since 9 months before they were born, or knows somebody's been to church since 9 months before they were born. We live in a place where people still have respect for the book and know that, hey, I may not believe that, but that's the Bible and you don't mess with the Bible. But that ain't the case in the rest of this country. And that's something that's to our shame as Christians, that there are people that live in our country, that live next door to us, that don't know who our Savior is. And that's what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes, hey, it's time to wake up. Wake up and start witnessing. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for the other. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. He says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is a Christian that's dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. They're not doing anything for Jesus Christ. They're living to themselves or taking care of their physical needs, but spiritually they are dead. They're cold as ice, and they haven't done anything for God. And Paul's going, hey, it's time to wake up and get moving. It's time to get up and get going, get doing something for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. That's another good study sometimes when you have time, when he says, now it is high time. Look at all the different times that Paul uses the word time going through his epistles there. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Give attendance to Bible reading. There's a lot of places where Paul uses the word time, and that's a good word study sometime to do. Verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. That night is far spent is a reference to the watches of the night. In Mark chapter 13, verse 35, it lays out what those watches are. In Roman times, there were four watches in the night. You had evening, which was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. You had 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., which was called midnight. You had 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., which was called cock crowing. And then you had 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., which was called morning. And those were the four watches of the night. And Paul's saying here, the night is far spent. So you're in that fourth watch. You're getting really close. Daylight's coming, and there's not much time for you to get something done. So if you're going to get it done, get it done. Another reference on that is in Matthew 14, 25. It says, Jesus, remember when the apostles are out there on the sea? And in Matthew 14, it says, Jesus came in the fourth watch of the night when they're in the middle of that storm. Jesus came walking by in the fourth watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, I don't know about you. There's something special about that window of time in each day, that 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. window. If you get up in that window and spend time in the Word, there's something special about the quietness of that time. The world hasn't awoke yet. I mean, even if somebody else is up in your house, it's still a pretty quiet time. And it's still a good time to fellowship with the Lord and talk with the Lord and just listen to the Lord in that hour, that window. There's something special about that early morning hour. I don't know what it is, but the Lord seems to do something in that early morning hour that doesn't happen other times of the day. It just, there's something special. And so I would encourage you, I know a lot of people aren't early risers, you're late night people, well then stay up till 3 a.m. and you try it. But there's something awesome about that window of time and fellowship with the Lord in that period. The day there in verse 12 is from 2 Peter 1:19, which deals with the return of Jesus Christ. And then he says there, he says, cast off the works of darkness, stop sinning, and do right. The two greatest words in the English language, according to Bob Jones Sr., are do right. Do you realize how many problems we would have in our lives that we would not have if we just did right? Most of the problems we have are created because we didn't do right to start with. I mean, I tell my kids that all the time. If you just do right, we wouldn't be in this position right now. Amen? Amen. And most of the times when you find yourself in trouble, it's because you didn't do right to start with. That's the truth of the matter. All right, verse number 13. He said, let us walk honestly. I wrote these down. There's 12 times that Paul talks about a walk. Here in Romans 13, he says we're to walk honestly. In Romans 6:4, he says we're to walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says we're to walk by faith. In Galatians 5:16, he says we're to walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 2:10, he says we're to walk in good works. In Ephesians 4:1, he says you're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. In Ephesians 5:2, he says to walk in love. In Ephesians 5:8, he says walk as children of the light. In Ephesians 5:15, he says, walk circumspectly. In Colossians 1:10, he says, to walk worthy of the Lord. In Colossians 2:6, he says, walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 4:5, he says, to walk in wisdom. So those are all different ways the Lord tells us we're supposed to walk when it comes to our Christian life. But he says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. That wantonness is... you won't do right. That's kind of the way I remember it. But you just won't do right. It's a lack of a desire to do good. It's a desire to sin. It's just a general disobedience towards God in any shape, any way, shape, or form. And not in strife and envying. There's six things he gives you there. Six, the number of man. Rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envying. That chambering is an old English word, has to do with adultery. In that, he says, but in verse 14, he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 6, the armor of God there, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's, man, if we could just learn that as Christians. If you'd stop making provision for yourself. I think of the old illustration of the mother who told the little boy, said, hey, I don't want you to go swimming today. She said, don't get in the water, don't swim, we're not swimming today. And the little boy went to his bedroom, put on his blue jeans, but slid his bathing suit on underneath his blue jeans. And he said, well, Mama, just in case I fall off the bridge, I want to be prepared. We make a way for us to fall into sin when we want to fall into sin. If you struggle for something, if you have a difficulty overcoming something, don't put yourself in the position to allow you to do that. Too often times we allow ourselves to get into positions we know that we're going to struggle when we find ourselves in that position. We allow ourselves to be around people we know we don't need to be around. We allow ourselves to be places we know we shouldn't be. We allow ourselves to do things that we know we shouldn't do. And we make provision to allow those things to happen. You go, well, I just fell into it. I've never just fallen into sin. I knowingly sinned, knowingly did wrong. I didn't just fall into it. And I didn't knowingly just go roll around in the mud puddle. I mean, that's what you do. You knowingly, you're clean. When you're walking the Lord, you're clean. And yet we knowingly will see a mud puddle and go, well, let's go jump in that. Nobody just falls into it. You didn't just trip one day and just, oh, well, I just fell in there. No, it don't work that way. You've got to be in a place where your fellowship with Jesus Christ is more important than to you, and you recognize those places. Paul says we're to walk circumspectly. That means pay attention to what's going on around you. Pay attention to what's happening in your life. Pay attention to where you're going, what you're doing, and know that, hey, I'm getting on unstable ground right now. I'm getting to a place where I'm going to struggle. I'm getting to a place where I'm going to have some difficulties. I need to watch out when I'm in this position. And too often times we just mindlessly go through our day and mindlessly go through what's going on in our lives, and we don't take into account that we're supposed to be talking with the Lord. We don't take into account that we're putting ourselves in a place where we can get ourselves in trouble. I don't think anybody in this church just knowingly goes, I hate God and I want to serve the devil. I don't think that's any of your intents. But yet, when we sin, that's the statement we make. That you're choosing to serve the devil instead of serve Jesus Christ. There's not an in-between. There's not, well, this sin's not really against God and it's not, I mean, it's not really towards the devil. I mean, it might be against God, but it's not really towards the devil. No. If it's against God, it's towards the devil. There's not a middle of the road that you can just walk this fine line and sin and it not be towards the devil and not be against God. If it's against God, it's towards the devil. And if it's toward God, it's against the devil. But that's how we ought to look at sin in our daily lives. That's how we ought to look at the way we walk. And that, you know what, if I walk this way, I'm walking towards Satan himself. You would not walk, if the devil was up here this morning, you would not go say hello to him. You would go, I recognize that, I'm staying away from it. I'm going to avoid that. I mean, we can stand up here and we can preach the big stuff in our lives, you know, the smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing, and all that good stuff. But it's the little stuff that you get yourself into. It's the little bit of gossip. It's the little bit of just selfishness here and there. You know, well, I mean, I just need this. I just, no, you don't. You need Jesus Christ. He says, Paul says, with food and raiment, let us be content. If you've got food and a pot belly, you're full. You don't need any more food. You need to stay away from it. With food and raiment, be content. There's folks that need some food. There's some folks that need raiment. There's some folks in this world today, there's some Christians that are struggling for a meal and struggling for some clothes on their back. None of us are struggling with that this morning. If you're here this morning, either you drove yourself in a vehicle that costs more than what most people in other places make in a year, or somebody brought you in a vehicle that costs more than what most people make in a year. You're doing better, but yet you've got to get to a place in your Christian life. And the Christian life is such an individual thing that you can't walk with God as a group if you're not walking together with Him as an individual. This church is in the condition it's in because of how we walk with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Whether you see it as a good thing or a bad thing, our church, it's because of how you and I live on a daily basis as whether our church is spiritually. It's not solely based on the man in the pulpit. It's not based on our preacher and how close he is. Our preacher can be as close to God as he wants, but if you and I are walking in sin, it ain't going to do us any good as a church. It's not going to help us grow towards Jesus Christ. We have a personal responsibility to walk worthy of what God's called us to walk in. And that doesn't just mean walk, well, God called me to be a preacher. God, no, God's called us to walk in some things. We went over that in Romans 12. There's some things you and I are supposed to do as Christians that we're supposed to walk worthy of. We're supposed to walk worthy of the fact that there's other people out there dependent on us and paying attention to us and watching us. And that's what he's fixing to get in here in Romans 14, that there's some weaker folks out there that are dependent on you and I to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. There's some folks in other churches this morning that know where you and I go to church, and when you and I stumble, it discourages them. They may not be where you are spiritually, but they're watching you and you encourage them spiritually because they know who you are. And when they see you stumble, it hurts their faith. Look there in Romans 14:1. He says, him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge the things, for God hath received him. There's folks that are watching you and I. There's some weak folks out there that are watching you and I, and we get into arguments with them about stuff that doesn't matter. And we get into arguments defending our own stupidity sometimes, when if we just do right, we would stay out of that place and stay out of that trouble. There's a reason for you and I to walk with Jesus Christ and stay faithful to Jesus Christ. And it's not just for you and I to get rewards of the judgment seat of Christ. It's to encourage other people. It's to encourage other folks. We have folks come to this church all the time, and they come because somebody has encouraged them to be here. And if you come in and create controversy and create envying and strife and backbiting, you're no longer going to be the encouragement they need. Every one of us, when we came to this church, was looking for more in our walk with God. Every one of us came here because we weren't satisfied with where we were spiritually and we wanted to grow. If you're here Thank God you're here, but don't discourage other people from being here. Don't discourage other people from coming, and don't be a distraction from other people coming. You know, we get on these kicks at times. We get on these, you know, our little pet doctrines that we like to hang on to, that we, you know, well, this is important to us, and I know I got to stop. But we get these little pet things, and they're not doctrinal matters. They're not biblical doctrinal matters that are going to affect anybody at the judgment seat of Christ. What you eat, that's what Paul talks about. If you got some special diet, praise God you got a special diet. If you can eat anything like Brother Brad and not gain an ounce, praise God that you have can eat anything and not gain an ounce. But not everybody's built the same way, and just because you do it this way doesn't make somebody else wrong for doing it that way. You know, if you do keto and you do Atkins and you do the Daniel diet and you do the vegetarian thing and you do the vegan thing, it doesn't make any of you more spiritual than the other. That has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may have to do with you personally, where God has you personally and what God's personally dealing with you, but it doesn't show to anybody else in here that you're more spiritual than somebody else. And that's what Paul's saying. He's going, look, don't walk in these doubtful disputations. If you see somebody weak, avoid that conversation. If you know somebody struggles with this thing, stay away from that. When you get around them, there's no need to talk about it. There's no need to talk about what you eat. Now, I mean, if you're bragging on eating a steak and some lobster or something, I mean, that's, I don't mind that. But you know what? That don't bother me. But you get around somebody that's a vegetarian and doesn't want to slaughter animals and they, you know, well, then don't brag about eating a steak and lobster in front of them. That's not an encouragement. That's not something that helps them. If you're a hunter and you enjoy killing animals, praise God that God's given you that ability. But don't go bragging around to other folks that don't like killing animals. There's some people who just prefer to go to Publix and buy meat at Publix. That don't make you any less spiritual. You know, I mean, there's something for me about hunting that's important. I mean, it's a time for me to be in the woods, a time for me to get some fellowship with the Lord that I can't find in other places. But that don't make me more spiritual than somebody else who don't do that. So that's what Paul's saying here in Romans 14, and I'll stop here. But you've got to realize that your life is not the end-all, be-all of Christianity. Amen. Jesus Christ is the end-all, be-all of Christianity, and He's what's important. And when we're here in this place, we're here to lift Him up and to see Him high and lifted up, not whatever your pet doctrine is, not whatever your pet peeve is. Jesus Christ should be the preeminent thing in all of our lives and in all of our worship. So let's close there. Dear Lord, I just thank you right now for this morning, God. Thank you for the time spent in your word, Lord. Thank you for your book, God. Pray you'd watch over us. Lord, pray you'd be with Brother Sam as he comes to preach to us this morning, God. Pray you'd fill him up, Lord. Allow him to preach what you've laid upon his heart. And God, allow him to get the messages across. And Lord, pray you'd be with Brother Josh tonight. We just pray and ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.